Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We're going to set our focus this evening on verses 8 through 10, but I want us to read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 13. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And what I want us to focus on this evening is found in the middle of verse 8 down to verse 10. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy that is ours to be together this evening. Thank you for the joy that is ours to study your word. And we do ask, Lord, for your great blessing upon us as we do this tonight. We pray that what takes place in this next hour would be in demonstration of your power, of your working in our midst, of the activity and working of your Spirit. Lord, enlighten our minds tonight, we ask. Teach us and change us. And we will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you about a great battle that every one of us will face somewhere along the line of our striving to serve our God faithfully. In fact, not only will we face this battle once in our Christian experience, in all likelihood we will face this battle multiple times. And we'll have to conquer in this battle multiple times. And this battle is introduced to us here in 2 Corinthians 6 in the midst of a plea on the part of the Apostle Paul. He is arguing with the Corinthians for their spiritual well-being based upon their view of him. In other words, he is arguing for them to recognize who he is to them, the fact that the Lord has His hand upon Paul's life, the fact that Paul is a commendable servant of God. This is a church that's being influenced by false teachers. This is a church that is Many of them within this congregation have turned a deaf ear to Paul. They're not responding to him as they should. And so he is setting before them characteristics of commendable servants. If you want to know what the resume of a faithful servant of God looks like, this is what it looks like. And he's setting these qualities before them. And in the midst of doing that, in the midst of saying, this is what commends us as servants of God, in the midst of that, in verses 8 through 10, we find seven pairs of contrasts, each one introduced by the Greek word host, translated here in the English as the word as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The question is, how do we take these seven pairs of contrasts? What is the meaning of these things? I think the best view is that the first one in each of these pairs, the first reference is to Paul's reputation, whether true or false, and the second refers to reality. This is how he and the apostles are viewed, again, whether true or false, because some of the things in this list have a measure of truth in them. Some of them are true if viewed from a particular point of view. Some of these things are not true. So his reputation, whether true or false, and then the reality from the standpoint of what God knows to be true. And the battle that we're going to face as we strive to serve Christ faithfully is this tension between how we want people to perceive us and what the truth is in our service to God. The tension is between reputation and reality. The desire we have to be accepted by people, the desire we have to be viewed a certain way in this world versus the commitment we have, the need we have to be faithful to God. You will feel this tension somewhere along the line of your service to Christ. You may feel it in the realm of your family relationships. You may feel it in the realm of where you work. You may feel it in the realm even of the church where you serve. How do I want people to view me? How do people view me versus what is the truth? And so tonight I want us to think about that. I want us to think about it under six headings. I want to take these seven pairs of contrasts that are presented to us and organize them under six questions and have us examine ourselves in the light of these questions, recognizing this tension between reputation and reality. The first question is this: do you desire to be believed? Do you desire to be believed? Do you desire to be trusted? The first pair of contrasts says this: we are treated as imposters and yet are true. What did Paul meet with in the world as he served Christ? Oftentimes he met with people who treated him as if he was a deceiver. And in general, we can say this is often what we face as believers. We are treated in this world as if we are not trustworthy, not to be believed, not truthful in and of ourselves, and not representing the truth in terms of what we preach and teach and believe. The word here for imposters is the word planos, and it was used of Jesus in Matthew 27:62 says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" If our Lord was called an impostor, don't be surprised when you are called an impostor. Everybody desires to be trusted. We've got to recognize there's a difference between being trusted and being trustworthy. You can be trustworthy and have someone not trust you. Or you can be trusted and not really be trustworthy. Better to be trustworthy than to be trusted. Are you trustworthy? That's more important, that God would know that in truth you are trustworthy than to be trusted. To say it another way, can you live with not being trusted if you know that you represent the truth? To whom was Paul a deceiver? Well, obviously his opponents, unbelieving opponents of the gospel, would have characterized Paul as a deceiver. The Jews who didn't believe in their Messiah would have characterized Paul as a deceiver. What was sad for him is there were some in the church, at least numbered among those who were in the church, who would have also characterized him as a deceiver. The false apostles who were trying to influence the Corinthian church away from Paul and therefore had to tear down his reputation, they would have characterized him as a deceiver. So with some, that was his reputation. And he had to learn to be content with the truth. And the truth was that though he was called an imposter, treated like an imposter, yet he was true. Sooner or later, in the course of your life in ministry, you will know this pain. The pain of being treated as if you can't be trusted when what you represent is true. Second question, do you desire to be understood? Or we might say, do you desire to be recognized for who you really are and what you really represent? The second pair says this, as unknown and yet well-known. As unknown yet well-known. And there are two ways we might take this. One is unknown in the sense of a people who are ignored, treated as if you don't matter, a people who are disregarded. This happens, doesn't it, in this world? And it doesn't matter, by the way, if you stand for Christ and you're saying something that this world doesn't want to hear, it doesn't matter how qualified you are to say what you're saying. It will not matter what your credentials are. It will not matter how much experience you have. It will not matter whether or not the facts are on your side. When this world decides that it doesn't want to hear what you have to say, you will be disregarded, treated as if you are unknown. Someone to be sort of just shuffled out of the picture. That's one way this might be taken. Another way is to think that believers are an enigma, is the word I'm trying to say, an enigma to this world. That is, you just aren't understandable. You don't make sense to this world. Unknown in the sense that they can't figure you out. You're not understandable to them. And I raise that possibility because remember who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. And you can't say that Paul was unknown in the sense of obscurity. He was well known to Christians, and he was obviously well known even to his opponents. He was not unknown in that sense. But they didn't understand him for who he really was. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And then it says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." This is the lonely lot of the believer in this world, that you have an understanding given by God about what's going on in this world. And in that sense, you understand what's happening. You have the wisdom of God that's been given to you in Christ, but you are a mystery to the world in which you live. You make no sense to this world. Is it enough for you that the Lord knows you? Is it enough for you that you're well known to God? That he knows who you really are, that he knows what he has really called you to do and to be? Is his acceptance enough for you? When you find no acceptance or respect in the midst of an unbelieving world, perhaps even in the midst of an unbelieving family, can you live with that? This is what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ. It means that you have to live with this difference between how you're received by the world and the truth as it is in the sight of God. Third question, and this pairs two of these pairs together. Notice the next two. It says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known. And then he says, as dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. Third question, do you desire to be safe in this world? You desire to be safe. Do you desire to be comfortable, protected, unexposed? Well, Paul and the apostles certainly didn't get to enjoy that desire, did they? In terms of how the world received them. To look upon the apostles was to see a group of people that were dying, as it were, always on the brink of death. And the way Paul words this, I love it. He says, and behold, we live. It appears we're always on the brink of dying, but here we are. We're still here. Behold, we live. And the word there for punished is a word that can mean to be disciplined. It's often used in terms of discipline of a child, but it can also just mean to be beaten. And so perhaps that's what he means, beaten. And yet not killed. And I put these two together because it seems as if he's echoing what you find in Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 118, verse 17 says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The same two pairs in Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. And if you read Psalm 118, the context is a world that is set against the psalm writer, seeking his destruction, desiring his destruction, and yet he finds his comfort and his safety and his confidence in the fact that God is his defender. I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Even the persecution that we face at the hands of the world is used by God as fatherly discipline in our lives. And God does not give us over to death. Our life is in His hand. We are safe until He is ready to call us home. And even if He chooses to call us home through persecution or martyrdom, it is not in the control of this world. It is in the control of our God. So in the eyes of the world, the appearance when it came to believers was, this is a suffering lot. This is a suffering group of people. And there was a measure of truth in that, but what the world could not see and did not understand was the hope of Christians, the hope of Paul, the hope of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. There's the difference between appearance and reality. It just looks like death to the world, but in the eyes of God and in the eyes of those who know what God is doing, it is life at work. He goes on to say in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you desire to be believed? Do you desire to be understood? Do you desire to be safe? If you're going to serve Christ faithfully, you have to take those desires and trust them to the Lord. And see your life and see the challenges you're going through from His vantage point. Do you desire to be positive? Do you desire to be encouraging? Look at the next statement. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. A reputation as believers for being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can understand how Christians would have a reputation for sort of being a depressive people. I mean, think about it for a moment from the world's point of view. We talk about this as not our home. We say that we're looking for a better country. It's as if every day we live here, from the vantage point of an unbeliever, it would seem that every day we live here, we would rather be somewhere else. We would rather go ahead and be with the Lord and in heaven. And we're talking about weighty things. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about time and eternity. And then we have to deal with real sorrows. If you talk about the apostles and the lives they were living in the midst of the first century and all that they were suffering, I mean, they were living lives that would cause grief. And we live in a world that has little patience with serious matters. Have you noticed that? No one wants to think about heavy things. No one wants to think about serious things. Can we just have a little levity here? Come on, Paul, why don't you lighten up, fella? I mean, why so serious? Isn't this how Christians are often thought of, at least those who represent what Paul speaks of here? In fact, I don't know about you, but sometimes I even look at the average newscast and I'm astounded by the transitions in a news broadcast. Here you are one moment talking about this heavy, serious issue. You talk about it for about 2 minutes and then you go, and in other news. And now you're talking about something that's silly or light. That's our world. Keep it light, keep it funny, keep it positive. And if you've noticed, that has influenced the church, hasn't it? The church knows what the church growth movement, I should say, knows what sells. So nothing negative, nothing heavy, no mention of sin, no mention of hell, no mention of God's holiness or His justice. We just want to talk about life's issues and we want to keep it positive and light and pleasant and funny. And yet the Bible indicates there is a sorrow that all believers have known. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paul was a man characterized by many different types of grief. He was often grieved by the state of the churches. 2 Corinthians 2:1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, he says to the Corinthians. Last time I came, it was painful. It grieved him and it grieved them. He goes on to say, verse 2, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Why was there pain? Why was there grief? He had to deal with their sin. Grieved by the lost condition of his kinsmen. Romans 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Unceasing anguish. When he thought about the condition of the lost. Paul would know grief over the hardships of other Christian servants. When he spoke of Epaphroditus, a man who risked his life in service to Paul. He writes in Philippians 2:25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, talking about these false apostles who were endangering the Corinthian congregation, he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. You see, for Paul, the marks of faithfulness in a Christian servant was not that he's applauded by everybody, but that he remains faithful even in the face of suffering. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And then he describes how identified he was with these churches when he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He's saying, I live and I die with how you do. That's a man who carries a burden. That's not a man who's laughing all the time. That's a man who knows grief and sorrow. And then he expressed grief over his own sinfulness. This is a grief that believers know. We grieve ourselves, don't we? Our sinfulness grieves us. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom, what does he say? I am the foremost. He doesn't say I was. I am the foremost. So the world looks at believers and says, my, what a sorrowful lot of people. But don't miss the second part of the statement. What is the truth? He says, as sorrowful, verse 10, yet always rejoicing. You need to let that second part sink in and ask, is that true of you? Yet always rejoicing? Always rejoicing, even in the midst of the sorrow. You see, even where this godly sorrow exists, there must be godly joy. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes. That perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your trials are turned by God into something precious. That's a reason to rejoice. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. And so the world many times sees the sorrow, but has no access to what is going on in our souls, where there is this ongoing joy in the knowledge of what God is doing even through our sorrows. But make sure that that is your reality too. Make sure that you know this joy just like You know this sorrow. In fact, I would say to you that anything that calls itself genuine Christianity that lacks this grief that we've described, this kind of sorrow that we've described, something is wrong in it. But on the other hand, if anything calls itself genuine Christianity and doesn't know the joy that we've just described, something is defective there too. You can't understand the true state of this world and not be like our Savior, who was, according to Isaiah 53, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. You can't look at this sin-sick world and not be heartbroken, but at the same time, you can't understand what God has done for us in Christ and what He's doing with this world and not, and even with your trials, and not know the joy of the Holy Spirit. So, do you desire to be seen as someone who is positive? Well, forget about perception and live in reality. Be grieved by what you should be grieved by and rejoice always. Fifth, do you desire to enrich others? Do you desire to enrich others? He says, as poor, yet making many rich. Live in a society where believers are heavily persecuted. Live in a society where serving Christ means you're rejected in terms of an ability to make a living and all those sorts of things, and Christians will be a poor people. And in many places in the world, even tonight, that is the truth, that believers in their faithfulness to Christ have chosen as a result to have little in the realm of the material. Paul was not a wealthy man. He was chosen for the ministry, and he chose the ministry, and the result was he was not wealthy. And his choices related to the ministry guaranteed that he would not be wealthy. He was a pioneer missionary. He went into places where there had been traveling hucksters. He could not and would not allow the gospel to be viewed in the same light, and so he made the choice that he would support himself so as to protect the reputation of the gospel. And though he received support from churches, and he did receive support from churches, he would go into places and also have to work to make up the difference and support himself so as to protect the reputation of the gospel. Christ was his model and is our model. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul was able to say with a clear conscience that he coveted no one's things. Acts 20:33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. 2 Corinthians 11:9, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Paul did not receive support from the Corinthians, and yet amazingly, even though he made that choice for the sake of their soul, it didn't stop them from accusing him of being a man with wrong motives. 2 Corinthians 12:16, he says this, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Isn't that amazing? This is what we're talking about tonight. The difference between reputation and reality. In reality, this is a man who chose not to be any kind of burden to the Corinthians so as to protect the validity of what he was sharing in the gospel. And yet even then, they accuse him of trying to put one over on them, being crafty and trying to do something in a deceitful way. And yet Paul understood the true nature of what he was doing, because he says this, as poor, that's the view of this world concerning believers in many cases, as poor, yet making many rich. What we have is treasure in the gospel. What we communicate is treasure. It's not our treasure, it's God's treasure. It hasn't come from us, it's simply communicated by us. But the result is that God is working through his people to enrich the world with the truth of Christ. Christian, you have the privilege of enriching the lives of others. Maybe there's a believer here tonight that you are even grieved because you wish you had more to give to your children in the material realm, more to leave to them perhaps when they're grown and you're gone, and you look at what you have in the material realm and it seems like you have nothing. And I want to encourage you with this thought that if you impart the gospel to your family, you have enriched them beyond measure. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is housed in us? What has been entrusted to us? Treasure. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians of the fact that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel, he makes the argument from lesser to greater, or actually from greater to lesser. When he says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he didn't make use of that right, but he's arguing for the right. And what he's saying is, listen, what I've imparted to you is much more valuable than anything you've imparted to me. What is the truth of God's word? What is the truth of the gospel? It is treasure. So though believers are poor, they, through the preaching of the gospel, make many rich. And then the last comparisons are these, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Last question, do you desire to have something lasting? Do you desire to have something lasting? One of the first words our children learn is the word mine, right? Mine. That is my toy. That is my room. That is my half of the back seat of the car. Mine. And somehow we don't lose that as we grow up. My phone, my computer, my house, my car, my this, my that. The truth is, if you follow Christ faithfully in a hostile world, one day it may appear as if you have absolutely nothing. As having nothing, no inheritance. In fact, let me take it a step further and say this. That is how you ought to regard yourself right now. That in terms of what you're trying to hold on to in this world, you don't claim that you own anything. Everything you have has come from God, and everything you have belongs to God, and everything you have is to be used for God. So that you voluntarily, in your mind, divest yourself of everything. What do I own? Nothing. What do I have? Nothing. Not even myself do I own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ. I'm to glorify Him with all of my life. I have nothing. And yet the glorious reality is, when it comes to this people who have nothing, by virtue of God's grace, we now possess everything. This world will try to remind us that we have nothing. The world says to believers, you don't belong here. You are unwelcome here. And if you are going to be here, then please just sit over there in the corner and keep your God and His truths to yourself. And sometimes that attitude is stronger than at other times and manifests itself more in some places and in some times. But that is the bottom line attitude of the unbelieving world. Christians, you don't belong here. And what is sad is so many believers are trying to say, yes, we do. When the truth is, no, we don't. No, we don't. They're right. But we're here for a reason. We're here on a mission. We are here as missionaries. Our home is not in this world, but there is a world coming. Our Savior will usher it in. And in truth, it will all belong to those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men, for all things He says to the Corinthian church, all things are yours. Do you understand that in Christ, your inheritance is everything? All things are yours, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, listen, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What is your inheritance? Jesus. And what belongs to Him? Everything. So what we're to do is to take these six desires. The desire to be believed. The desire to be understood. The desire to be safe. The desire to be thought of as encouraging. The desire to enrich others. The desire to have something lasting. And stop trying to have those desires met by finding approval in this world. But vest all of your hopes in Christ. Take all of these desires and put them in the hands of God and be satisfied not by approval from this world, but by knowing the reality as it has been revealed by God. If the world doesn't believe you, but you're standing in the truth, be satisfied. If the world doesn't understand you, but you're known by Christ, be satisfied. If the world thinks it holds your destiny in its hand, know the truth that your life is safe in the hand of God. Be satisfied with that. Don't try to give some false impression of joy, but rather know true joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Don't worry about how much money you have or what your possessions are. Realize you have treasure and enrich those around you. And don't feel as though you've got to put your roots down here and hold on to everything and say it's mine, because it's all yours in Christ. Charles Simeon said, they who form their opinions on mere outward appearances will almost invariably err, but in nothing will they be more mistaken than in their judgment of the Christian condition. The experience of one that is converted to God is a perfect paradox, and they who are strangers to it give evidence that they yet need to learn the very first principles of true religion. And John Chrysostom said this, referring to these verses. He said, now these things he says to instruct us not to be disturbed at the opinions of the many, though they call us deceivers, though they know us not, though they count us condemned and appointed unto death, to be in sorrow, to be in poverty, to have nothing, to be desponding, us who are cheerful, because that the sun even is not clear to the blind, nor the pleasure of the sane intelligible to the mad. For the faithful only are right judges of these matters and are not pleased and pained at the same things as other people. For if anyone who knew nothing of the games were to see a boxer having wounds upon him and wearing a crown, he would think him in pain on account of the wounds, not understanding the pleasure the crown would give him. And these, therefore, because they know what we suffer, but do not know for what we suffer them, naturally suspect that there's nothing besides these, for they see indeed the wrestling and the dangers, but not the prizes and the crowns and the subject of the contest. Do you see the prizes and the crowns? Do you understand the subject of the contest? So that you'll take these desires and forget about the world in terms of finding acceptance and approval from it, and invest all your hope in Christ and be satisfied with reality, regardless of your reputation. May God help us to live like that. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures, and I pray that we would take this message into our hearts, remember it, meditate upon it, and then live in the light of it. Help us, Lord, even as we saw Sunday, to see this world through your eyes, to have pity and compassion and mercy, realizing that they are blind. They see the dangers and the struggles and the wounds, but don't understand the prize or the crown, the true subject of the contest. Only your grace, Lord, has enabled us to recognize this reality. And so strengthen us to take this treasure to a world that is truly poor and to see others enriched with your Son. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.